Okay, today is the last day of April. It is April the 30th, 2013. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and concentrate on what's really important in life, which is your word. The truth is so important because there's so much deception. We have to be sharp. We have to be alert. We have to be consistent to take in your word. And you are always faithful to provide it for us. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a article I can't help but share with you this evening. It's from a high school principal, and his name is Dennis Prager. He's from Colorado. He was on a TV show with Sarah Palin and Tom Brokaw. And even though Palin and Brokaw were also guest speakers, they did little but nod and agree with him. They think, a lot of people think, he should run for president in 2016. This is what he said to the students and faculty of our high school. I am your new principal and honored to be so. There is no greater calling than to teach young people. I would like to appraise you of some important changes coming to our school. Okay. I am making these changes because I am convinced that most of the ideas that have dominated the public education in America have worked against you and your teachers, and against the country. First, this school will no longer honor race or ethnicity. I could not care less if your racial makeup is black, brown, red, yellow, or white. I could not care less if your origins are African, Latin American, Asian, or European, or if your ancestors arrived on the Mayflower on slave ships. The only identity I care about, the one this school will recognize, is your individual identity, your character, your scholarship, your humanity. And only national identity, and the only national identity this school will care about is American. This is an American public school, and American public schools were created to make better Americans. If you wish to affirm ethnic, racial, or religious identity through school, you will have to go elsewhere. We will end all ethnicity, race, and non-American nationality-based celebrations. They undermine the motto of America, one of its three central values, E Pluribus Unum, from many one. And this school will be guided by America's values. This includes all after-school clubs. I will not authorize clubs that divide students based on their identities. This includes race, language, religion, sexual orientation, or whatever else may become in vogue. Even though we live in a society divided by language, you will leave this school speaking and writing English as fluently as possible. The English language has united American citizens for over 200 years. Your clubs will be based on interests and passions, not blood, ethnic, racial, or other physically defined ties. Those clubs just cultivate narcissism, an unhealthy preoccupation with self, while the purpose of education is to get you to think beyond yourself. So, we will have clubs that transport you to the wonders and glories of art, music, astronomy, language, languages you don't already speak, carpentry, and more. If the only extracurricular activities you can imagine being interested in are those based on ethnic, racial, or sexual identity, that means that little outside of yourself really interests you. That was all number one. Second, I am interested in whether English is your native. I am uninterested in whether English is your native language. My only interest in terms of language is that you have this school speaking, and you leave this school speaking and writing English as fluently as possible. Well, He said this a while ago, over 200 years. I guess he repeated himself. He says, the English language, it is one of the indispensable reasons this country of immigrants has always come to be one country. And if you leave this school without excellent English language skills, I would be remiss in my duty to ensure that you will be prepared to successfully compete in the American job market. We will learn other languages here. It is deplorable that most Americans only speak English. But if you want classes taught in your native language rather than English, this is not your school. Third, because I regard learning as a sacred endeavor, everything in this school will reflect learning's elevated status. This means, among other things, that you and your teachers will dress accordingly. Many people in our society dress more formally for Hollywood events than for church or school. These people have their priorities backwards. Therefore, there will be a formal dress code at this school. Fourth, no obscene language will be tolerated anywhere on this school's property, whether in class or in hallways or in athletic events. If you can't speak without using the F word, then you can't speak. By obscene language, I mean words banned by the Federal Communications Commission, plus epithets such as nigger, even when used by one black student to another black, or bitch, even when addressed by a girl to a girlfriend. It is my intent that by the time you leave this school, you will be among the few your age who instinctively distinguish between elevated and degraded language and between the holy and the obscene. Don't you like this guy? Fifth, we will end all self-esteem programs. In this school, self-esteem will be attained in only one way, the way people attained it until decided otherwise a generation ago, by earning it. One immediate consequence is that there will be one valedictorian, not eight. Sixth and last, I am reorienting the school towards academics and away from politics and propaganda. No more time will be devoted to scaring you about smoking and caffeine, or terrifying you about sexual harassment or global warming. No more semesters will be devoted to condom wearing and teaching you to regard sexual relations as primarily a health issue. There will be no more attempts to convince you that you are a victim because you are not white, not male, or not heterosexual, or not Christian. We will have failed if any of you graduate this school and does not consider him or herself inordinately fortunate to be alive and to be an American. Now, please stand and join me in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of our country. As many of you do not know the words, your teacher will hand them out to you. Name is David Prager. It was in, it didn't say the school, it's in Colorado. That's Dennis Prager, P-R-A-G-E-R, in Colorado. You could probably Google that and find out more. Pardon? No, I'm sorry. I said David. It's not David. It's Dennis. D-E-N-N-I-S. Dennis Prager. Yes. You just don't hear things like that too often. And this was on TV. And now you can see why Sarah Palin and Tom Brokaw didn't have much to say. I would hate to have to follow that, wouldn't you? Okay, let's get it right. We're going to start this evening on another subject matter of getting the gospel right, and the subject matter is getting it right. Sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone. And faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Man is justified before God by his faith in Christ alone, not faith plus works. Now you might as well get this down, because you're going to be fighting this battle from now on. Because most of the people that you're going to come in contact with, even professing Christians, even ones that go to church regularly, do not have this issue right, and if you don't have this one right, it can cost you big time. So we have to be able to get our ducks in a row when we're talking about the gospel being by faith alone in Christ alone. The following is a verse that is misunderstood by many who try to include works into salvation. There's many of them, but this is just one we'll look at for a moment. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So turn it in your Bible. You might want to make some notations. You ought to go ahead and circle the verse number or something, because this is one that seems to substantiate the idea that people go to heaven depending on how good they are or how bad they are. And by the way, that's what probably in the high 90 percentile of the entire population of the world believe. It depends on you. They don't understand grace. They reject grace. Add works to it. And when you add works to grace, what do you have? No more grace. It's works. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now you see I have bad underlined here, because that's a poor translation. The Greek word there is phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S, and it means worthless. And there's a big difference between bad and worthless. First of all, when most people read this verse, in the first part of it, they're already lost, because most people, even most believers, don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is. And you'll notice that what is connected to the judgment seat of Christ is to be recompensed. That is essentially payment, to be recompensed. So automatically, anyone that has any grace orientation would know that this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. This has to do with believers who are going to be resurrected and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to have their life on earth evaluated. Sin will not be mentioned, because sin is not the issue. Christ took care of your sin problem. In fact, Christ took care of the sin problem of every person who ever lived. And so it's not about sin, but a lot of people see that being recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what is done, whether it's good or bad. Bad would have the connotation of sin, but it's not sin, and it should be translated worthless. So we who are initiated into the grace perspective of the Bible understand this to mean we're going to be recompensed according to our deeds, whether they are divine good or human good. If you just pencil that in, that's what he's talking about. Because we know that there is good and then there is good. There's more than one type of good. And we know that rewards come from divine good. Divine good occurs when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he produces this divine good through you. It's called divine good because we cannot produce divine good on our own. It has to be the Holy Spirit that does it for us. The commands that God gives us, in fact, even the one that is one of the most basic, which is, we call it, impersonal or unconditional love. Seems easy enough, simple enough, until you try to apply it. And there's certain people that you just cannot abide. And you never will be able to abide them until you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're thinking divine viewpoint. Then you can actually be cordial. You can be kind. You can even get to where maybe you like this person. But you don't have to like them to love them. The Holy Spirit is producing in you what you need to have a relationship with this person, minus any mental attitude sins. And you can't accomplish that on your own. And so, this is talking about, that's the divine good, and the bad, again, should be worthless. It's not a negative connotation here for this phallos in the sense of sin. It just means something that is done which is worthless. And we see that as human good. And when you understand that God is not impressed with anything that you're ever going to do on your own. Now take that one into consideration for a moment. Whatever your most glorious moment on this earth doesn't even get God's attention. Because He is so far superior. And what He can do through us is so higher than what we can do on our own that it's nothing. In fact, not only does He not take note of it, if it's human good, if you accomplish all these great things under the power of your flesh, not only is He not impressed, it is repugnant to Him. Isaiah 64:6 says it is as filthy rags. And really, that's a great relief to us, isn't it? That we don't have to compete with each other to get God's attention. All we have to do is be humble, acknowledge our sins to Him, grow in grace and knowledge, have something to think with. And not only does He provide everything for us, which is what is our reasonable service, this is what we're supposed to be doing, but our God is so great that He is going to give us rewards for doing things that we should be doing anyway, and it's not us doing it, He's doing it through us, and we still get rewards. Now that's a deal, isn't it? But people see whether good or bad, and the biggest lie that Satan ever has promoted is that whenever your days are done, there's going to be a day of judgment, and your good deeds and your bad deeds are going to be put on a scale. If your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you're in. That is a crock. That is a lie. It's anti-grace. And you'd be surprised how many believers, professing believers anyway, subscribe to it. Sometimes we wonder why so many people reject the gospel, even though it's easy to understand, because the Bible gives us the answer. Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We were just in 2 Corinthians 5. Just go back one chapter, a little bit there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, covered, hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a lot in this verse. This is a good verse to substantiate the Trinity, which is under attack by a lot of folks. But we see here that in the angelic conflict, the last thing that Satan wants is anyone to actually get the gospel, the correct presentation of the gospel, and believe it. So he's constantly trying to veil it. Veiling here means to cover it up, but it also means to counterfeit it. And that's what the works does. All Satan has to do is interject works into the gospel, and he's done. He's successful. That's why I spent over a year getting the gospel right. And works never, not even one time, is pertinent when it comes to eternal salvation. Never. But this is what Satan does. The number one tool that Satan uses to blind people is religion. We have to be careful how we use this word religion. Excuse me. I had a peanut caught in my throat. I shouldn't have had that candy bar on the way. Because we understand that religion in this sense is referring to any type of worship, anything that could be categorized as a worship, a religion, whatever you may call it, is when someone adds works to salvation, then it can be characterized as a religion. And there's thousands of religions, but they all have this in common. The difference between religion and Christianity is that Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or with God through the Lord Jesus Christ based on His grace, not our works. Every other religion adds works to it. They're trying to gain the approbation of God or salvation. They're trying to gain something through their works. No grace involved in it. Here's a few verses. Luke 8:11-12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and Colossians 2, 8 and 20. But there is a verse in the Bible that says pure religion. But you have to use discernment when you're using this. And don't be a smart aleck. When someone is trying to discuss something with you and they're using the term religion and they don't understand what I've just said, don't correct them and try to... That's a lot of people would see that, and maybe properly so, as condescending. If someone uses it as the Christian religion, trying to make a point, don't stop them in the middle of their thought and try to correct them that Christianity is not a religion. That's legalistic. Just listen to what they have to say, because if you stop them and try to correct them on a point like that, you may have already put them on their defensive. They may already think, well, they're not listening to me anyway. Why should I listen to them? So have to use discernment in these things. But that's his number one arsenal. Okay, what did God have to do in order to save mankind? It's amazing when you start thinking of all the things that God had to take care of in order to save our sorry souls. So we take a brief look at them. Since God is perfect, righteousness and justice, a perfect sinless substitute, had to be provided in order to save the human race. God will never in any way compromise His perfect righteousness or justice. Never. So, for Him to be able to save us, someone who is perfect had to take our place. God could not be the substitute for us because God cannot die. Man cannot be the substitute because he is an imperfect sinner. Any of us that would volunteer to die in someone else's place before God in order to cover their sins couldn't do it, because when we die for our own sins. You have to be perfect. So the only solution was for God to become man to die for our sins. That would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. That was the only solution. Now just think how big an order that is. A God-man could do what man couldn't do, be sinless, and what God couldn't do, and that's die. Therefore, the theological term for the God-man is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, that's referring to essence. Now, you know, I'm not going to go into all the details about this. You know that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity united forever in one man, in one person. That's the hypostatic union. And what that took is unbelievable, that Jesus Christ would have the capacity and the love and the humility to step down out of the glory of heaven into a universe and a little planet called Earth to become a man, which is lower than the angels. I don't know if any of us will ever be able to understand the depth of humility and love that would take. But he volunteered to do it. Here's a few other things. First of all, Christ had to be born of a virgin. Had Christ been born by a human father, he would be disqualified to go to the cross for us, because he would be tainted with an old sin nature. B, he had to remain sinless. I don't think I've ever tried this as a project where you could try to calculate and figure how long you can go without sinning. The reason I never did it, because I knew it, before I even could find the pencil and the paper, I'd already be a goner. Because I can't ever find anything. And that's enough to set me off. But just think, how long could you go without sinning? Now, some of you might be so bold and audacious to say, I can go a whole half day. Or maybe even a day. I doubt it. But maybe that could be done. But even if you could do it for one day, which I don't know, maybe that someone's done that, maybe even longer. But they weren't under the trials and the tribulations and the testing that our Lord was every single day. His testing is so far beyond ours that we can't even understand it. How many of you have been tempted to turn rocks into bread? So, I mean, he faced things that we would never know and yet remained sinless. See, he had to stay alive in order to get to the cross. How many times does the Bible say, and he went out from among them and kind of blended in with the crowd as they were trying to apprehend him, to kill him? And I think that says something about our Lord's appearance. You know, I've seen movies, Christian movies, that have Jesus, and always he stands out. Have you ever noticed that? Either the way he dressed, the way he holds himself, he's got a glow, a halo, whatever it may be. I guess we ought to be glad that there was no halos, because they could just follow the halo and, hey, there he is. D. After he died, he had to rise from the dead. Now, these are not small chores we're talking about here. And we just had Easter not too long ago, and I tried my best to demonstrate the importance of the resurrection. And I think when you give the gospel, you ought to include the resurrection. Because that proves that, first of all, he told the truth. Second of all, that God the Father accepted his atonement. And thirdly, that he can still be alive to give eternal life to anybody who believes in him. E. The good news had to be spread all over the earth. You ever think of that one? What did our Lord tell the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, right at the end of the book? What did he tell them? Go where? Go into all the earth and preach the gospel, making disciples of men and baptizing and so forth. All the earth. Did they obey it? Anytime I ask a question like that about the disciples, just say no and you're going to be right. No, they didn't obey it. They stayed put right there in Jerusalem. And so what did God have to do? He started a big revolt against he didn't do it, but he had the Romans do it. So to kill the Christians, and what they had to do? They had to skedaddle. They had to get out of there. So his will is going to be done one way or the other. I think it'd be easier to go by just obeying him than having to go the hard way. But anyway, it has spread throughout all the earth. Little did they know how it would be spread today. It's amazing where all it goes. But that is another thing that he had to do. And then as the last one I have here is spiritually dead unbelievers had to understand it. What good is sending out missionaries, believers all over the earth to give the gospel, if they're spiritually dead and it's spiritual phenomenon, which it is, they couldn't understand it. So he had to make it understandable to them. Now, I didn't spend much time on making this list. If anyone spent more time on it, it could be 2 or 3, 4 times longer than this. But I just wanted for us to have a sense of appreciation of what it takes, or what it took, for God to provide this free gift offer of salvation. But as we see, of course, it wasn't free. All right, now we're shifting gears to another thing. This is distortions of faith. Faith is a word that is so kicked around and abused, it can hardly be recognized anymore. And especially when it applies to eternal salvation. People talk about faith. Remember where it said sola fide, faith only? It's amazing how it's been abused. I've got, I think, 9 points on there. The first one is that faith given by God for salvation, that the salvation distortion. In other words, they distort that. And how you have to know how to handle James chapter 2, which we spent a long time on. Faith without works is dead. That is the faith distortion to the gospel. And what are they saying? They're making that salvific when it is not. and they're alleging that salvation is by faith in Christ plus works. And anybody that does that is no different, basically, than a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a host of others that add works to faith. They're all in the same category. And anyone who would allege that you just can't have faith, you have to persevere, you have to be good, and all the rest of it, you by now should be able to handle it, because we went over it so much in detail. James chapter 2. I don't like the way y'all are looking at me when I'm talking about James chapter 2. You look a little worried. Like, do you really know James? Can you really handle this? Don't you remember when someone says faith without works is dead? What do you do? You ask, what does that mean? What, so what? Don't jump into conclusions that you know what they mean. Make them articulate it to you. And then there's about a half a dozen different ways you can handle it. Well, how much faith? Well, what about what Paul said over there at Ephesians chapter 2? He says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And you're saying, here James is over here saying that faith without works is dead. And what you're telling me is that you got to have those works or else it's not true faith. What's going on here? We have a train wreck. We have a collision of thought. Do we have one right and one wrong? If that's true, then why are we even discussing it? The Bible isn't, we can't count on it being true. It contradicts itself. We'll throw it in the trash. Or even worse, both of them were wrong. That's a possibility. Maybe both of them are wrong. Or maybe they weren't talking about the same thing. Y'all remember all that? Okay, good. Number two, the law of faith distortion. That is, faith that is strong enough will bring about whatever we want. This is promoted by Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and a bunch of others. I don't know how long ago it was, not that long ago. It had to do with, I was on the Oprah, when Oprah still had her show, and she had this book called The Secret. And the secret was that if you had a strong enough faith in something, that it would, you would be able to acquire whatever you wanted just because you believed it. But believing in it itself was the power. That is where, that was the cause of you getting whatever you wanted. If you wanted a check to wind up in your mail for $500, you believe it enough, and over a period of time, it's going to happen. What did that do? It left God out. It's you. You have the power through your own faith to bring into your life what you want. And that is a lie. It is not biblical. And that's the law. They even called it the law of faith. A distortion. Number three, believers only need to live by faith. They don't need to be bothered about all that doctrinal stuff. And that is what we might characterize as a cop-out. I've got faith in Jesus. What else do I need? Well, wouldn't you like to know what He wants you to do? Wouldn't you like to know what dispensation you're in? Wouldn't you like to be confident of what's going to happen to you after you die? Why did He leave you on this earth? Just because you have faith. Probably, I don't know, from your looks, you never had anyone say, oh, we don't really need all that study. All you need to do is to have faith. Well, you might say, well, what about study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Study. How many people go to churches that actually study the Bible? Well, this applies to them as well because, oh, I have faith. I have faith in Jesus. A lot of them think, well, I understood the gospel. I believe in Jesus. And that's all I need. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be in heaven. And I'll be happy with that. Oh, really? You'd be surprised how many Christians that go to church. It's kind of a nod to God thing, kind of like, this is my little insurance plan. But I don't have to get really serious about it because I know that I'm going to heaven. See, that's an occupational hazard of having eternal security for some people. They can't think beyond that. And they don't want to know anything beyond that. And I have talked to a few people and I said, so you're good with being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You're good with being confused and angry and disgruntled because you don't know the mechanics of how to execute the Christian way of life here on earth. And you're good with being a peon in heaven for all eternity, and there's going to be places where it's going to say, peons not admitted. And you're good with that? For all eternity? What would you do? What would you say? You got to think about it now. Because it's too late when they're standing there and say, well, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. And you don't want to preach to them. Did you notice that everything I said was asking them a question? Well, number four. Faith teachers and their seed faith, or sometimes seed faith. These are distortions to faith. Sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone. The faith teachers who uses this same money-raising technique learned it from Oral Roberts in the 1950s. Here's the formula. For every dollar given to a ministry endorsed by John Avanzini, this is who was peddling it this particular time, God returns to the donor 100. In other words, you're going to get a 100-fold return on your seed faith. See, they put these two words together. I know it sounds grand, like they know what they're talking about. And all they're doing is dunning people for money and lying and distorting Scripture. Actually, they're outright lying. And they will try to coerce people to give more than they have. And what is the motivation? To support a ministry? No, it's greed. You'll get more there. Why go to Las Vegas and risk it at a crap table or playing cards or something? You can give it to God and it's guaranteed you're going to get 100-fold on it. Can you imagine that hyping was done and people believed it? That was number four, the faith teacher's seed of faith. And then number five is the word of faith. This is the shameful root of the entire positive confession movement with its seductivity popular, this prosperity gospel. This positive confession movement is similar to what we had up there with the law of faith. If you have enough faith, you'll get what you want. What will actually strengthen that is the word of faith. And so this is part of the prosperity gospel. This false teaching panders to the basest human lust for riches. Jesus was rich, therefore his followers must be rich. And I'm going to impart to you a word of faith, brother. And that word of faith is that you haven't been given like you ought to, and you know it. So if you want to get 100-fold on your giving, then just the more you give, the more you're going to get. And it's the word of faith. Number six is the point. I don't know how anybody believes this one, but it's point of contact faith. Televangelists reach their hands out and ask those in the TV audience who want prayer for healing or prosperity to put their hand on their TV screens and agree for an answer from God. So if you go up and you touch their hands on that screen, if two among you agree on something, then God's going to do it. And you touch that TV screen and you're going to have all this prosperity. And of course, that's always backed up with these others, that if you really believe that, then you're going to contribute to this ministry and get 100-fold. And the power is you touching that TV screen as if you're touching someone else's hand. It empowers you. Number seven, the faith promise. It is a technique for persuading people to pledge more than they otherwise would if they had to give it immediately. Here's the quote. My church is raising funds by a faith promise. The promise to give what one doesn't have and can't afford is supposed to allow God the opportunity to supply it. But what does the Bible say in, it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, says that any believer who doesn't take care of his family first is worse than an infidel. I think that flies in the face of what they're conning these people with. And it's testing God as well, is it not? And we're not to test God. We're not to try Him in this way. And it appeals to the lowest and basis of our lust, and that would be for material things. And then number 8 is the false claims based on having enough faith. And this is connected with the health and wealth. Did you notice that nearly all these distractions to faith has to do with money? This is the claim that if you have enough faith, all of them are basic. There's little differences in them. That if you have enough faith, then there's no reason for you to get sick. Many believers believe the lies that becoming a Christian will bring one health and wealth. And they guarantee it in their gospel rather than saying you are a low-rent, just a scumbag on your way to hell. And the only way that you're ever going to get off of that path is to trust in Jesus Christ, atonement on the cross. And He gives it to you as a free gift. You don't earn or deserve it. That's the way. But no, now we have added to that, you can get health and wealth by becoming a Christian. Romans 8:28, this is the way they translate it, or the context they put it in. For we know that God works everything together for goods, not good. A pernicious and dangerous teaching is stalking our land. It has filtered into evangelical communication and thinking more than we realize. Unfortunately, we have exported it to Europe and the Third World, where it has brought dissension and even schism. I am referring to what we may call the gospel of greed. It is the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth theology, the grab it and get it, the name it and claim it. God is for our gain message, which has such widespread currency in our time. One of the major textbooks of the movement is Mrs. Kenneth Copeland's God's Will is Prosperity. I don't know if you know who she is. She's Kenneth Copeland's wife, and she has her own TV show. John Lennon sang, I just believe in me, that is reality. The crooner sang, I've done it my way. Y'all know who that is? We now have on the newsstands, the periodical shelf, the bestseller of a while back put it boldly, looking out for number one. Other book titles with religious flavoring includes Love Yourself, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself. I didn't know that learning to love yourself was an art, but I guess some people have made it into an art form. Celebrate Yourself, You're Better Than You Think, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Consider the arrogance and the depravity of these sentiments. And this came from the same source of the one above, and that was Volume 9, Trinity Journal Volume 9, that is, David L. Larson. He's exposing. Mike, you know who David Larson is, don't you? He's the guy, he speaks at these different conferences. I have a couple of books from him at home. But if you ever, you heard me try to sound like him before. He would say, this last line he would say, consider the arrogance and the depravity of these sentiments. That's the way he talks. I mean, that's the whole time. Sometimes he's over your head, you don't know what he says, but he said it so good, you think, man, this guy's a brain, he's so smart. I go away and I just shuffle my feet and think, man, that guy is... Well, he had all this right, but I wish you could hear it. I think I have a CD of him, probably more than one, but I'm going to just play a little bit of it. And his vocabulary is... Even the scholars are there... What do you say? What was that? But the way he says it. Oh, wow. I like it, but I don't like to hear it because I sound like Minnie Mouse in a tub or something when I speak it. All right, number 9. The health and wealth gospel is often associated with faith healing, another distortion. The assumption of advocates of the health and wealth gospel is that it is never the will of God for anyone ever to be sick. This is kind of Christian Science being this way. Healing comes through the exercise of faith. One must only name it and claim it, or believe it and receive it. Believers under the influence of this, quote, gospel, are taught to talk to the disease. I talk to my dogs, but I have never talked to a disease. I guess if you have a headache, you say, all right, get the heck out of my head. The mere commanding the disease with authority to be gone is sufficient to effect the healing itself. And they always have an out, these faith healers. You know, people ask me, well, do you believe in miracle healing? I say, yes, I do, when it's done by God. But I do not believe in miracle healers, faith healers. And I remember when I was talking to my father-in-law, Carrie's dad, name was Ed. And whenever we got on that subject, this was his hot button. And if I ever want to get started, I would talk about faith healers. And he would get up on his soapbox. Well, why don't they just go into the hospitals and clean them out? Well, you know what they're out is if a faith healer puts his hand on you, whatever the razzmatazz they're going through to do it, and you're not healed, well, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. See, that's what they say. So now you're sick, you feel bad enough, but now you feel worse because it's your fault. If you had enough faith, you'd get out of it. And how do you engender more faith? So they go away worse than you were before. Okay, that was the faith healing, all the faith distortions we went through. Okay, we're going through this pretty fast, and we're going to be done with this review pretty soon. You see where this little line is right here? Yes. Yeah, well, that all of these are interlinked. You know, just like true doctrine is interlinked. And that's why it's so critical that you stay right on course, because if you get off a little bit on this, it's going to affect all these other things. And we've got to be just like Joshua, and we're not to veer to the left or to the right. We're to stay right on course. And it's the same thing in the falsehood as well. What I gave you are little nuances of different things, but essentially what it is man controlling his own destiny with his own power. And most of the time it's linked to some type of wealth, some type of prosperity. It's all linked together because that's what man is interested in. All right, we don't have much time. Let's see. I'm just going to barely introduce this because we don't have much time left at all. Are y'all ready to press on, because I'm shifting gears here? Okay. Limited atonement. When I say limited atonement, does everyone here automatically know what I'm talking about? It's talking about there are those who allege that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He only died for a certain number of people, or only for certain ones. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. They only died for certain ones. Now that in itself should make any reasonable person think, but why didn't He die for the rest of them? He could have, but He didn't. And you think, well, where is the love? Where is the grace? Where is the justice? Where are all the compassion and the mercy that He requires us to have? So, there are three objections that are often raised in opposition to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And here's how you answer them. You better be ready for these doctrine of, well, these people who subscribe to Reformed theology, or sometimes they're referred to as Calvinists, and that is their main thrust, is that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of everyone. And when you say that He did, these are their objections. The first one is, if Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from His death? You understand the question? It's like, well, He died for nothing. Sometimes they'll say that he spilt his precious blood for these infidels, and God would never waste Christ's blood. And I can tell y'all never heard that one before. Here's the answer. We could just as well ask, what good did the bitten Israelites obtain from the brazen serpent which they refused to look at? And this is Numbers chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. You know what I'm talking about? Where they put the brazen up, Moses had put the brazen altar up there, and the children of Israel had disobeyed, and they were being bitten by vipers, by poisonous snakes. And he said, all you have to do is look at that brazen serpent, and you'll not die. You won't die from the snake bite. Well, there were probably some people that were stupid enough to say, oh, I don't believe that, and I just never look. What good was it to make that brazen serpent then? And he's applying that as an analogy to why Christ would die for those who reject him. And so he says, what good did the brazen serpent do to these people who were bitten by snakes but didn't look? And he says, none. That serpent did them no good whatsoever, did it? Because they didn't look at it. But nevertheless, God received the glory for being a God generous enough to make provision for them. And there's your answer. The reason that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the sins of even those who were going to reject Him is to show us who our God is and what He's like. We have a exceedingly generous and compassionate and merciful God. And that is shown by Him dying for those who would not accept Him. Here's the second one. We might just have time for this one. This is their second objection if you say that Christ died for the sins of everyone. If satisfaction has been made for all, how can any go to hell? Have y'all ever heard that one? If Christ died for their sins, then why do they go to hell? And he answers this way. He says, God has provided atonement for all, but He has stipulated that this atonement becomes effective only for those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So He provided it for all, but only becomes effective when someone trusts Him and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are conditions to being redeemed. When Christ died for the sins of all mankind, when He died on the cross, everyone at that point was not saved. The reason they weren't saved is because there is a condition to have that salvation. Just like the Israelites who were bitten by the poisonous snake, there was a condition for them not to die. They had to look at the brazen serpent. What had to precede that before they looked? What did they have to do? They had to believe. They had to believe that that's true, that there is an out. And I don't know. I don't know how anyone could be so stupid not to just look up at a serpent and not die. I don't know how many there were, but you know what people are like. You know? I'm not going to believe that. That's too easy. That's too simplistic. Deliverance from doom depends not on the atonement alone, but on the reception of it. It is a fact that human beings can starve in the presence of a free feast if they refuse to partake of it. I think there's some kind of doing that in Guantanamo right now, aren't they? They have plenty of food, but they're not taking it. Okay, we've only got just a little under 5 minutes. I only have 3 points. Let's do this point. We'll start with the next one. Are y'all still fresh enough? Okay. I know where that came from. Third objection. Why would God have Christ die for those whom He, in His omniscience, knew would never receive His grace provision? Y'all understand the question? The answer? We could just as easily ask a similar question in regard to numerous other events in Scripture. For example, why did God send Noah to preach to his contemporaries if he knew that they would not listen. And we know that they didn't. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Why did God send the prophets to preach to the rebellious Israelites, knowing that on many of those occasions they would refuse to listen? The fact is that God made a provision for all people because He is a benevolent, gracious, compassionate, merciful God. That's why. And it also, I think, resolves the angelic conflict. No one can say, well, it's your fault, you didn't choose me. No, He's done everything. Even for those that He knew would not accept the gospel, Christ died for them as well. So, volition is the key. And see, that's what people who allege that Christ didn't die for all, some say that mankind really does not have any volition, which is not true. And some say that His volition is always contrary to God. And they are unable, to them, total depravity means total inability, which is not true. Seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. And they say that no one seeks God and you're totally depraved because you weren't chosen to be saved by God. This is, you know, we've been looking from this perspective, and it's not just a nuance. It's not just something as a side event. It is the heart of who God is. Because if Jesus Christ only died for those that God the Father chose for Him to die for, and the others who He could have saved but He didn't choose to save them, if that's the God that is the real God, I don't want any part of it. I don't think any of us would. How can that same God command us to be merciful and loving and compassionate and He be just the opposite? That's not a God. That's not our God. And yet people are buying into this by the droves. And it's going to take people like yourself. You're the ambassadors. You've been trained. And we bring up these things. You can just draw these things. The Holy Spirit will draw these things out into your soul to be able to do spiritual combat with those. Because that's what it is. They are in Satan's court and they have accepted the lie, and they're trying to distort our God and the great salvation that He's provided. And we, as ambassadors, you are to respond to that. You have it in here. Now the Holy Spirit can pull it out. But you don't have to use these exact words. I want you to internalize it where you'll be able to talk to them and not argue with them, but just ask questions that they have no place to go. And you've been trained and you can do it. Now let's do it. Let's close. Father, thank You for Your mighty word and the opportunity to be here to focus on these things, because if we are going to be faithful servants, we have to be prepared. If we're going to do spiritual combat, we better put on the full armor of God and know what we're talking about and know why we believe what we believe. I'm not talking about winning a debate. Talking about being as wise as a serpent and as gentle as doves. Be able to ask them questions so the Holy Spirit can taunt them and torture them with those questions until they come to a reality of what truth is. So we thank You for this time You've given us and pray that we will be up for the challenge, because it is surely coming our way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.